Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see. Good to see you all. We're going to begin a brand new book today. Okay, so great day to start Bible study.
Yes.
Yes, definitely.
We are beginning the first epistle of Peter the Apostle. Okay? The first epistle of Peter the Apostle, otherwise known as 1 Peter. Okay? You'll find it in the back of your New Testament, pretty close to the end. It's one of those smaller books. We went through a lot of the smaller books last summer that were, things like 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, some of those. I'm going to check my phone and remember to turn it off. Why don't you do that with yours, too? Make sure you all turn your phones off. I forget that sometimes. And, you know, if something comes up, you need to take a call, we totally understand. But if you need to take a call, kind of step outside, and that way everybody else can still be able to hear. This is a great study. This is one of my favorite books. I say that about all of them, don't I? I really like the letter of 1 Peter and 2 Peter because it just gets to the heart of the Christian experience. You'll see that the main theme of this book is about salvation and suffering. And let me tell you, you don't live in this world very long without figuring out that there is such a thing as suffering. And God's people are not immune from suffering. So Peter has a lot to say about that. I want to start with a little bit of overview of this book. Really, you could take this book in three sections. Of course, we'll break our verse-by-verse study into a lot more than that. But technically, there are about three sections. And the first one is all of chapter 1 through the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And in that, Peter is talking mostly about solid doctrine. He's talking to us about doctrine. And in the second section, he's talking to us about holiness. This is a very, very wonderful treatise on the teachings of holiness and our doctrines of holiness. And then in the last, he starts to talk about the end is near. And he talks about how we really put all this into practice. So there's a lot of teaching up front, kind of doctrinal teaching. And then towards the last half, we get into a lot of practical how-tos. So I'm going to write here the word kind of doctrine up here is the first section. The second section is specifically the doctrine of holiness. And then in the last section, it's how to considering the end is near. That's kind of where we'll take it in groups. But I want to give you just a little bit of overview first on this book. Scholars have pretty much agreed that it was probably written by Peter. Now, we know that not all of the books that bear the names of the person are necessarily written by that person. For instance, there's a 1 Peter and a 2 Peter. Most scholars will tell you there's no way they were written by the same person. They have different, totally different voices, totally different. The Greek in 2 Peter is very poor. The Greek in 1 Peter is almost more excellent than maybe Luke, who was considered to be one of the finest Greek writers there was. So there's little clues in the text as scholars have studied these things. But regardless of whether it's actually written by St. Peter himself, or whether it's written by one of his followers, one of his students, one of his disciples, it doesn't matter. We know that it's the teachings of what Peter wanted passed on. It was very common in the ancient world to use a Greek word that I can't pronounce, that I never get right, but to use a kind of today we might call him a ghostwriter, okay, to use somebody to help you write the letter. And of course, if you're doing that, maybe because you're dictating it, or maybe it's because they're just recording your teachings as you go along, we don't know how this was, we don't know exactly if the apostle said, take this down, or whether the writer maybe took down his thoughts over time. We know that sometimes the writer can change things a little bit. Maybe it wouldn't sound the same as what the actual apostle might have said or something. So But it's very clear that there's two different writers between 1st and 2nd Peter. But that doesn't mean that there's two different thoughts, that there's two different ministries involved. I've kind of come down after studying it. I actually kind of think that it's very possible that 2nd Peter was maybe written by Peter himself, because it's such poor Greek, and Peter was never known to necessarily be a Greek scholar. 1st Peter, as we're going to study and we'll read, he even mentions Silvanus is helping him with this letter. Silvanus was one of the Apostle Paul's students and helpers. And the Apostle Paul was excellent at Greek. He was a scholar. Okay, so the excellence of 1st Peter may speak to us of the fact that maybe Peter was the one telling the story and somebody else was writing it down. There's little clues in the text. But what I want to, I'm giving you this overview just so that you have some knowledge of Scripture. I want you to understand, one of the things I like to do in this Bible study is always teach you how to read the Bible for all it's worth. Okay, how to read the Bible didn't just fall down from heaven as a book dictated by God, and here, go obey it. That's not what the Bible is. That's what the Quran is. Muhammad teaches that was dictated word for word by God, of course, but through an angel, and it just fell down from heaven. But that's, of course, we don't believe that to be true. But my point is the Bible is a living history and a living letter composed over at least 1,500 years, if not more, okay, and over 40 different authors.
Now our owner's manual.
And in it we have God's letter to us of how much he loves us, his story for the world, and how we should live in that world. And the story of our redemption, the story of life, the story of creation, the story of how there will be eternity. All of these things enter into how we read the Bible. So sometimes we grow up, especially in our 21st century American evangelical milieu, we grow up with this reading the Bible just word for word because it says it and this is what God said. But it's not to be taken that way. It is what God said, but he said it in a living way. He let the writers speak. He inspired the writers to speak out of their own life and out of their own ways. So look at the four Gospels, for instance. Are the four Gospels exactly the same?
Nope.
Absolutely not. In fact, three of them are similar. One of them is quite different. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are similar. John is completely different. Why four different Gospels? Why will some say this about a situation and that about a situation? How can we harmonize them? Well, we know that God allowed those writers to speak from their experience. You could all take this Bible study, and each of you could go share with somebody else a totally different experience about what the Bible study was like.
Right.
Even though you were all taught the same thing. Get my point?
Yep.
Okay, so the way Matthew and Luke heard it may be a little different than the way Mark heard it, but we can trust that there is all a harmony in the Gospels. Okay, there's a harmony. There's voices that are different. Okay, Matthew is writing to a very Jewish audience. Mark was the very first Gospel written, we really believe that. And Matthew and Luke take almost all of what Mark has and then expound on it. So Matthew expounds on Mark to a very Jewish audience. Luke speaks to a very Gentile audience. And they tell the story differently, include different details, because it means something different to a Jew than it does to a Greek or a Gentile. That's just to give you an idea. Then you get John's Gospel, and John's is very theological, very mystical. Okay? His whole purpose is to write to invite us into the mystery of God. So there's all these differences. And this is the way it is with Peter. 1 Peter and 2 Peter have a totally different feel. We're going to do both books back to back. And you'll see the difference. You'll feel the difference. You'll become junior scholars on Peter's epistles, if you will. Because I'm just a junior scholar. So you can't go beyond me. I'm just a junior scholar. Okay, I'm not that smart. So everything I teach, I've learned from smarter people. Okay, that and the inspiration that I feel God gives me to teach. So He says in the very beginning of this book, I'll just give you the first two verses. We'll just, because it's the introduction. It's Peter introducing himself, okay? Let's take some time to look at the first two verses. I always read out of the Revised Standard Version because I like it for deep Bible study. You can just follow along in yours. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So this is a letter to whom? It's to a lot of people, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, it's not like the Corinthians where Paul was writing to the church at Corinth.
Pretty much any believer.
Pretty much any. So this is why you're going to hear this epistle, this letter, this book, called one of the general epistles. Some scholars will call it one of the Catholic epistles. And the word Catholic there doesn't mean Roman Catholic. It means general or worldwide, okay, or universal. So there is a section of groups in the Bible, the books in the Bible, in the New Testament, that are called the general epistles, the Catholic epistles. And they are ones that are written that are not written to a specific church about a specific problem. They're written to all believers everywhere, basically. So these were written to a specific area. This one was written, he says, to exiles in the dispersion. Okay, now, to give you a little quick list. What are the books that are the general epistles? James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which we've already studied in this Bible study. The podcasts are out there. The book of Jude, the book of Titus, which we've already done some of those. Titus is really actually, shouldn't be, because it's actually to a person, I should say. But if you look at these are not written to a particular church, to a particular time and place. They're written in general. They're general letters, okay? And we can understand that, of course, the intent was for the letter to be shared around, okay? And that was true. What happened, even to letters like Corinthians and Ephesians and Galatians, these letters got shared around. And that's how they became part of the canon of the New Testament, because they were so important. And the teaching was so true and so inspired. But this is directly to the exiles of the dispersion. Who are exiles? Who's Peter talking to? Who's his main audience here? If he's talking to exiles of the dispersion. First of all, do we know what the dispersion is? There's a Greek word called the diaspora. Has anybody heard the word diaspora? Diaspora? Or English, disperse, to disperse. That means to spread out. So exiles were people who were Jews but are living in the dispersion. Typically, the dispersion is, when you ever hear that word in history, it's meaning the Jews who were dispersed into the whole world. And when did that happen? Well, a few different times. You remember in the Old Testament, the northern kingdom of Israel, Israel was cut into two after the death of King David, and the north was Israel, and the south was called Judah. And in the 7th century before Christ, the northern kingdom was taken captive. They were taken as exiles. Where? Clear up into Babylon, up here, to Babylon. Or what is modern-day Iraq? Okay, Assyria, I'm sorry. They were taken to Assyria, which is this area right beside it. Right? Sorry. The southern kingdom then in the next century was taken to Babylon. So the first, in the 7th century B.C., the Israelites, the northern kingdom, were taken as captives by the Assyrians. And then just a century later, the southern kingdom was taken. So all of Israel was taken captive. There was no Israel left. Of course, there were fragments of people still left in this area, but they were taken as slaves and captives. And from there, they were dispersed. Some were sold off into slavery, and some were taken. They weren't a homogenous group anymore. They weren't this nation that was all together. So this was the great dispersion. Now, of course, there was a time, we know after about 70 years, that they were allowed to start returning to their homeland and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That's the stories in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra. But they never all were able to come back. There's been a Jewish dispersion throughout the world ever since then. And then, of course, Peter is writing right before the great dispersion of 70 AD. We think that the book of Peter was probably written in the year 64 AD. Or there, very closely about. Now, if you know anything about Roman history, this is during the reign of the emperor who? A great emperor that is known to be of a great Roman emperor because he persecuted the Christians so badly. His name was Nero. The one who put the Apostle Paul to death. The one who put the Apostle Peter to death. This is Peter's writing this just probably right after Paul has died and right before his own death. And he's got a lot of things on his heart and he needs to warn the people, the Christians. Specifically, the Christians, he says to us in the first verse here, the exiles, so maybe the Jewish Christians who are up here in this area. This is the very north, Bithynia and Pontus, Cappadocia, Galatia, all of those that are named there. I don't think it even named Galatia, but Galatia is a little southern. I meant to write Cappadocia. This whole area was called Asia Minor, this area. But this Bithynia and Pontus, that's the very north area. All of those cities, he says, are right up in here, Cappadocia. And this is very close to what has became known as the city of Constantinople, which is today modern-day Istanbul. Okay, so this whole little piece of land jutting out, here's the Mediterranean Sea. What would we call this whole piece of land here today? If this is Israel, what is this piece of land right up here on the sea? Across from Greece, there's Greece out here in the Mediterranean Sea. You may know what this is today? It's modern-day Turkey.
I was going to say Turkey, but
it's modern-day Turkey.
Other direction.
The country of Turkey. But in that day, it was not known as Turkey, of course. And it became known as Constantinople in the 300 years after Christ, the Roman emperor in 313 becomes Rome, which is out here, becomes a Christian. He moves the empire to the city right here of Constantinople. His name was Constantine. And he moved the empire, built a city in his honor, in his name. And that city today is now called Istanbul. Because the Muslims renamed it. Because Constantinople was a Christian name. It was the emperor's name, Constantine. Okay. So this is all happening in about 64 AD. This is all an area that's known to be Greek. In other words, it's Gentiles. Okay, the Jews were from Israel, but everything else in the world is Greek. When you hear the Bible in the New Testament talk about Greeks, it doesn't just mean people from Greece. That's a word meaning everyone. There's really only two kinds of people.
Any Gentile.
Any Gentile. There's only two kinds of people in the world according to the New Testament. Greeks and Jews.
Yep.
Greeks means everyone else. So, hey, we're all Greek. There you go.
It's Greek to me.
Anybody see the movie The Big Fat Greek Wedding?
Yeah.
He's always going, and there, I show you, give me a word. I show you the root of that word is Greek.
It's Greek.
So there you go. We're all Greeks here today. Okay. He says in that movie, he says there's two kinds of people in the world. Greeks and those who want to be Greek. So we're Greeks today. And this letter, though, he's writing to Jews specifically, to Jewish Christians who are living up here. Why specifically Jewish Christians? Because that's who Christianity came to first. And the Apostle Paul was known as the Apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, the Apostle Paul founded most of the churches in the Gentile world, but we have no record of him founding churches up here, but probably his own disciples founded these churches. So Peter's writing to people that are not even necessarily people in churches that he ever visited or founded. But why? They're kind of on the fringe of the Roman Empire up here. I mean, this is leading up to Russia over here, and there's nothing there in those days. Okay, so this is the fringe of the Roman. Why is he writing to them? Why is he so desperate? What we're going to learn is he's going to write to them about sound doctrine and especially holiness and how to live, because he really believes the end is near. Christians in Rome are being persecuted horribly under Nero. Peter is in Rome at the time of this writing. It's historically believed that's where he died. The Apostle Paul died there also, as martyrs, killed by the Roman Emperor, Nero. And so he senses this suffering could spread worldwide, empire-wide. And if that happens, boy, these people, these dear little people up here, they're on the fringe of the faith. They're new converts. They weren't established by Paul or me or one of those other guys he's thinking, James is thinking, Peter's thinking. They weren't established by one of the great apostles. They might be the first to lose their faith because they're new. And they're probably weak in their faith. Remember, they didn't have, I mean, this was the ancient world. They didn't have Bibles on every, you know, table in a home. They didn't have scrolls. I mean, that was all in the synagogue. That was all. This was a faith that was spread grassroots, word of mouth. The apostles that visited the villages, and it spread like wildfire. Why? Because it was a message of transformation. Christianity was never a religion to be believed and adopted and used. It was a message of personal transformation. The transformation that God brings to our lives through the Holy Spirit. And so Peter begins by introducing himself. This is Peter. They're getting a letter and they go, wow, this is Peter. This is from Peter, great Peter the Great, the head of all the apostles. To all of you exiles in the dispersion. And he says to those exiles, he says that they were chosen and destined. Notice that in verse 2. You were chosen and you were destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, does anybody hear a Trinitarian theme in this? Notice how Peter's very careful to mention the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son.
Yep.
Early Christianity has always been Trinitarian. Don't ever let anybody fool you. Christianity has always been in Trinitarian. Many people who are not Christians today, not like the Jehovah's Witness, who are not Trinitarian Christians and people, they argue that the whole doctrine of the Trinity was a late evolution in like the 4th century when they had to hammer it out at the councils of Nicaea and those. But that's not true. Scripture, the Trinity, the idea of God as one in being but three in person is filled throughout Scripture, really. The plurality of God. And so we see it here. Paul wrote about it. Peter's writing about it. John wrote about it when we studied his books. They always mention this, God the Father. So they're destined and chosen by God. Destined and chosen for what? Destined and chosen for what?
For his glory.
For faith in Christ. Yes. He wants them to know that the fact that you're a Christian isn't just your doing. God has been wooing you. God has been calling you. God chose you. And that's true for us today. No, we don't find Jesus Christ on our own. The Holy Spirit of God draws us. There are more and more scriptures that tell us that. So many scriptures that don't have time to relate today. But that is what we're to understand, that the Holy Spirit is the prime mover. He calls us to faith. So they're chosen and they're destined by God for this faith. And he says, sanctified by the Spirit. Now, what does the word sanctified mean? He wants them to understand they were chosen.
Set aside.
Sanctified means you're set aside. It means holy. Probably the easiest word to be is set aside for holy use. Whenever you see the word sanctified or to sanctify something, that literally means to set aside for holy use. So what is he teaching them here? In this first two verses, he's teaching them in his greeting, you were chosen by God to be set aside. That means to be different than the rest of the world. Okay? To be set aside for God's holy purpose.
Right.
For God's holy use. And then he adds one more thing about the Son, Jesus Christ. What does he say about the Son? That you're to be
obedient
by the sprinkling of the blood. With, it says, for sprinkling with his blood. There's this beautiful image of Jesus Christ as a high priest. What is the sprinkling of the blood metaphor? There's a metaphor. Peter's cleansing. Using a metaphor.
Cleansing.
It's okay. You go way back into the deep Old Testament, and the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the lamb. He would sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the altar. He would sprinkle it on the Holy of Holies. That was the purification. You were purified by the blood of the sacrifice. Okay? Now, that may sound barbaric to you. I mean, don't sprinkle blood on. You know, that sounds barbaric. But understand, blood is considered the life force. We're talking in a very mystical realm here. The blood is the life. This is why in the Old Testament, God warned his people, don't eat the blood. Don't eat the blood of an animal. That's why I never eat rare steaks. Okay. If you do, woe be unto you. No, I'm just teasing. Just teasing. Pastor Larry Page, he says, just take my steak and drag it across the grill and then I'll eat it. I'm like,
get mine on a hot skillet and set it on the plate.
That's kind of like people that eat sushi. I'm really? You want to eat raw fish? No. Why? You know, God wanted us to eat raw meat. He wouldn't have let us invent fire. That's what
exactly.
I said. So I'm like, but no, I'm just teasing you. The blood, but they did understand. God said in the Old Testament, he said, the blood is in the life. Don't eat the blood because the blood is the life. So we're to understand that even then he was preparing the world for an understanding that life is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? We are redeemed by his blood. Just as the Old Testament sacrifice was made holy because he sprinkled the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed, so the Lamb of God, which is Jesus Christ, the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, sacrificed for us. There's the metaphor that we're sprinkled by his blood, that we are made holy. Why? To be obedient. That's that third purpose here. You're chosen by God. You're set aside for holy use so that you will be obedient to Jesus Christ. That's a lot right there in an opening. So after he says that, he says, grace and peace be with you. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's his opening. Every letter usually has a consistent opening like that in the ancient world. Now let's delve into a section that goes from verse 3 to 9, and we'll use this for the balance of our time. We're only going to get through the first 9 verses today of chapter 1. So let's look at verses 3 through 9. And listen as Peter begins to teach us, as he taught them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. Stop right there. There's so much in there. I'm not sure we can do all this in 2 weeks, okay?
Yeah.
But there's a lot here, so let's just pull up a chair and get started here. The first thing, he always gives praise to God. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this Godhead image there. He doesn't just, why are we, as good Christians, we're not just a Jesus only. You know, there's a move in Protestantism that's called the Jesus only move, okay? Everything's Jesus, okay? Well, what they're missing is that whole Trinitarian understanding. Jesus never even said, hey guys, would you just talk about me from now on? I'm your fulfillment. I'm everything to you. No, he didn't do that. Jesus always said, worship God the Father. He always pointed to the Father. So proper understanding of the Godhead is that we come to God the Father through Jesus Christ.
Right.
Okay? He is our mediator. He is our sacrifice. And it's in the Spirit. So we worship God the Father through the Son in the Spirit. That's Trinitarian, folks. That's the way we're to understand our faith. So blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his great mercy. Now, in this first section, this first verse 3, he's just going to say it plain out. You have been born anew. Your version might say born again. Your version might say reborn. The idea of the new birth of the Christian is paramount to their understanding. And it's paramount that they understand they are, what does it mean to be born again? Think about that out loud for a little bit. What does it mean to be born again?
To be renewed.
Remember Nicodemus, renewal, there's a word that we'll keep. What's that?
Regeneration.
Let's put those words up here. Renew and regenerate. Good words. Okay? Remember there's a passage in John chapter 3 where Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Okay?
He's waiting to see Jesus.
But he went at night to go see Jesus because he was secretly a believer. He was drawn by Jesus. He wasn't one of these Pharisees that just hated Jesus. In fact, we learn later after the cross that he helps Joseph of Arimathea take the body and bury Jesus. But Nicodemus came to him in cover of night, it says in John 3. And in that, he has a discourse and he asks, he says, we know that you're a great teacher. You know, no one could do what you do without being a great teacher. And Jesus says to him, you must be born again.
And how can I re-enter my mother's womb?
And Nicodemus says, what do you mean born again? You can't re-enter your mother's womb. What strange teaching are you giving us here? Born again. And Jesus
Spirit.
Says, you must be born of water and the Spirit.
That's right.
In fact, if we were to turn back to Jesus in John 3, which we don't have time to do right now, but let me just trust me on this. It says this. I'll paraphrase it because there's so many different translations. I don't always quote them word perfect. But Jesus says, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Christ is making born again. And water is going to play a big part of it. Whenever we hear water in the New Testament, think baptism. Okay, that's what he's talking about. You're going to hear it again by Peter. It's going to come out in this book. Jesus was talking about the experience of baptism, water baptism, which he himself did. And he's talking about the experience of faith, which comes only through the Spirit. Okay? And so right away, he's telling them that they've been born again. And he wants them to understand that it's by God's mercy. You notice he says it's by God's great mercy. He wants it to be clear. You have done nothing to earn your salvation. There is nothing you could ever do to earn your salvation. It is only by God's great mercy. Now, what is mercy? How do we define the word mercy?
Forgiveness.
What?
Forgiveness.
Not quite, but close.
To feel others' pain, maybe, and to feel for them and give compassion.
Okay. To give. You're getting closer by the word to give. So in God, of course, felt our pain through Christ, and he's the creator, so he knows all our pain, but he gives us compassion. And that word compassion means he does not give us what we deserve. Okay, so mercy technically is God
bypasses our
God
punishment.
Not giving us what we deserve.
Right. Bypassing our punishment.
He has mercy on us.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, so it's mercy that you and I are saved. It's mercy that you and I are Christians.
Amen.
It's nothing we can do to buy God
or to
buy it or to deserve it. That's right. So he wants them to understand that the great mercy of God has caused them to be born anew. Now, as we get deeper into this book, we're going to talk about what it means to be born anew. But I want to cover a couple more things. What are we born anew for? What are we born anew to? What are we born again for? What are we born again to? Peter says right there, a living hope. You're born again to a living hope. And what is that living hope through?
The resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Amen, hallelujah. The resurrection of Jesus
Amen.
Christ.
That's right.
The resurrection. We just experienced the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And we're in that season now the church calls Easter, between Easter and Pentecost, which is 50 days later. That's the word penta, 50. We are in a season called Easter. Right now it's Easter. The greeting, everybody in Easter, the greeting in the Western churches, the ancient churches, the Western church always dropped off the word Alleluia in their worship and praise. They never said Alleluia during the season of Lent, which was kind of this penitential season. Okay, and then once Easter comes, it's Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia everywhere. You know, praise for our resurrection. Interesting enough, Eastern Christianity never dropped the Alleluia. They say Alleluia all the time, over and over, which is great. So this idea that it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that is our living hope. Why does he call the resurrection hope? Because if...
of our eternal life.
How many of you in here, what would it mean to your life if you lived on this earth and then just died and there was nothing after?
Wouldn't be worth living it.
I hear words like awful, not worth living. Ultimate death. I mean, what kind of world would that be? So we have pointless. Life would be pointless. And what he wants us to understand is that our hope is through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You and I have hope for what? Hope for life everlasting.
That's right.
Go ahead, Jan. You look like you were discovering something.
That will never perish.
Yeah, see, he goes right into what that hope is. You're so right. He explains in verse 4, what is that inheritance? What is that hope? I mean, that hope, isn't it, that we are now inheritors of the kingdom of God. Life everlasting, eternal life, put it any way you want. But he says what that really is. He goes on to tell us what that is. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. You get the picture? It's perfect. It doesn't ever go away. It never lessens. It never gets worse. It's indescribable, as Peter's just grabbing adjectives to try and describe it. He's trying to describe that which is... So many things in the New Testament are people just trying to describe that which is indescribable. See, that's God. That's the essence. We can't describe the essence of God. He's indescribable. So what we try to do is describe his energies at work in our world. And we can't describe heaven. It's indescribable. We just celebrated a funeral yesterday for Hope Alexander. And I thought about the poignancy of her life dying on Sunday morning, the day of the resurrection, and being born anew into eternal life in such a powerful way, you know, the day of the resurrection, to die on the day of the resurrection. And so he wants us to understand, but he also says that this if you're inheriting something, what do you call something that your inheritance is it's a gift, okay? You didn't earn it. Somebody else had to give it to you, okay? It's not the massive wealth you've accumulated. It's what your father accumulated and passed on to you, okay? So it's our gift. But he says we don't inherit it right here, do we?
No, it's in heaven.
He says that. He says it's kept in heaven for you. So we have a trustee. God is our trustee. Eternal life is this inheritance that's kept in heaven for us, okay? There's a sense, I'm gonna challenge you in a little bit, tell you there's a sense in which it is experienced right here. But for now, he's trying to tell them that this inheritance, it isn't something you touch and grab hold of and spend. It's kept in heaven for you by, he says who, don't miss the word who there, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are guarded through faith. Okay, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I want to have a discussion with you this morning about this word salvation. Because one of the things that I think we need a newer understanding of, a better understanding of, I had to come to this understanding through my own deep study of Scripture over years and years. And that is that salvation, what is he keeping us for? Number one, our faith is precious to God. He's guarding. God's power is what's guarding our faith. It doesn't come down to me and my power to stay faithful to God. I mean, you know how difficult the world is. There's temptations everywhere, aren't there?
That's right.
And we cannot stay faithful to God on our own power. Our faith is guarded by God's power. Okay? It is God at work in us that empowers us to live holy lives. And I told you in a while, we're going to talk a lot about holiness in this book. But for now, let it suffice to say that it's God's power that is guarding our faith. Okay? He's the strength behind us. If we can live for him every day, it's not due to our gift. It's not due to our grace. It's by his grace. It's by his power. But it's through faith for a salvation. What are we doing this whole thing for? What is life for? What are we having faith for? What are we having a faith that's guarded by the power of God for? The whole object. Okay, remember the English lessons where you always had an object to a sentence? The object of our faith is salvation. You're being guarded in your faith for a salvation. But he says it's a salvation ready to be revealed when?
When Jesus, the last time. Christ is revealed.
Ready to be revealed in the last time. And some of your versions will say when Christ is revealed in the last time. So the reason why some of those versions say Christ revealed, the original Greek doesn't say when Christ is revealed. Jesus' name is not in that scripture. But some of your Bibles are trying to interpret, and they're being a little fancier with their wording, but if you want to be strict, and that's why I use the RSV for deep Bible study, it's a literal translation, it's to be revealed in the last time. Well, we know by putting the whole story of God together that it is Christ who is revealed to the whole world in the last time. So it's not an improper use to add when Christ is revealed at the end. But I do want you to understand that's not in the original text. But what is in the text is this word salvation. Now, what is the Greek word for salvation? Let's learn it today. I want to write, where'd my eraser go? Here it is, right up here. Okay, I need to make a little room here. Let's make a little room. We know what these books are. Let's talk about this word salvation, because that is the object. The word in Greek that literally translates salvation is equal to the English word deliverance. Deliverance.
Makes sense. Okay. Makes sense.
The salvation that we are hoping for, the salvation that we, dare I say, as Paul says, work out your salvation, that we are working for in this world, is a deliverance. Remember the context. He's writing to Christians who, if they're not suffering right now, like he is in Rome, like Paul just got martyred in Rome, he's about to be martyred in Rome. If they're not suffering now, they will be. And he wants them to understand there is a salvation. There is a deliverance. But it's not now. It's going to be ready to be revealed in the last time. At the end of time, in other words. Okay, at the day. So in what sense are we saved now? I want to just spend a little bit of time on that word, salvation and saved. Because as evangelicals, we concentrate on that word a lot. Be saved. You know, repent of your sins, be saved. If you do a word search, if you do a word study in the New Testament for this word saved or salvation, and you do it in, whether you do it in English or Greek or whatever you do it in, you will find that there are three tenses. Now, a tense, it's a verb, okay? So there are three tenses in which this verb is used. Saved, which means past tense. Okay? Being saved is used in Scripture, which means present tense. Right? And there is will be saved, which is future tense. And he is talking here about a will be saved, a future tense that will be revealed in the last time. Now, what's interesting is that if you add all of those up, do you know which one? So we have three words here. Okay, we have saved, will be, and
being saved.
Yeah, in the middle there. Sorry, I missed that. Being.
Are we talking about the rapture?
Nope, not even going to there. Let's think about this. Which one of these three, saved, being saved, or will be saved, which one of them do you think is used the most often in the New Testament?
The first one.
Okay, the first one. Who else wants to vote? Anybody else want to vote? Why do you say that, Pat? Tell me why you think.
Well, because that's we talk about that.
Yep.
I can't point out and say that I've sat here and read that.
Sure.
In Scripture, but what we've been taught for many years in the church is being saved.
Right.
And you carry that over into your thoughts while you're reading.
Okay. So you've made my point very well. We think that's the one that's most often used. Because it's most often all we talk about.
Yeah.
I've been saved. You know, long as I'm saved, that's all that counts. I'm saved. You know. That's not. You know which one is most often talked about in Scripture?
Probably the last one.
The last one. The future. Early Christians. And I want to tell you, they're all true. Okay, they're all true. We are saved. We are being saved. And we will be saved. But how can we say for sure that we will be saved if we don't know whether we'll remain faithful? We could. What if we fall away? You see, this is critical to our theology as Wesleyan Arminian Christians.
I understand.
You see, we're not Baptists. We're not Calvinists that think you can never lose your salvation, that you can never walk away from God's gift. We do believe that it is the free will of man that must choose to remain faithful. Now, we don't do it in our power, we do it in His. But there is that essence in which, and this is what ancient Christian teaching understood. Ancient Christians never would be so. You don't ever read it in any of the writings of the patristic fathers, that's the fathers of the early centuries of Christianity. You don't ever read from them this idea of you're saved and so you're done. No. It's always a perseverance. Okay? It's always a perseverance. We are saved by the glory of God. This is why some of the tenses that say saved, perhaps one of the most important one, is 1 John 5:13. These things I have written that you may know that you have eternal life. There is the sense that we can have assurance. We call that the doctrine of assurance. I can say today that I know with Christ in my heart, if He comes for me now, I feel that I am saved.
Yeah.
You with me?
Yeah.
But even in saying that, I have to say, but I'm not worthy. He still needs to forgive me of so much. I'm not worthy. I'm not God. I'm not Jesus. I'm not there yet. You know, so what this idea of will be saved is trying, and being saved is trying to help us understand, is that salvation, like sanctification, is a process. It is yet a moment in experience. There's a time when we make a decision for personal salvation, but there is also a process in which we, as Paul says, work out our salvation with fear and trembling.
Yeah. Now okay? That makes sense.
With fear and trembling. It is, and so I tell you today, it is with fear and trembling that I say, I believe I'm saved.
Yeah.
But I am not going to be so arrogant as to tell you that I know I'm saved and I'm going to be in heaven. That's just arrogance. I'm sorry. Because I don't know what the balance of my life holds. But I know who holds the balance of my life.
Amen. Yes.
And I know I don't have to fall away. I know that I can be faithful by His grace. By His power working in me, okay? But to say anything less than that is to assume upon His grace. And we don't want to do that. Peter's not teaching that. Peter is teaching them this concept of suffering, and he links suffering with it. So this idea that there is a salvation ahead of you, there is a deliverance, let's use that word, there is a deliverance ahead of you. That's going to mean even more to them when they start getting persecuted. Because you want to get delivered from your persecution. There's a deliverance ahead of you. And he says, then in verse 6, in this thought that there's a deliverance ahead of you, you rejoice. In this, well, what's the this? In this is the thought that there is a salvation ahead of them. There's a salvation they're working towards. There's a deliverance they're working towards. It is something that you now rejoice in. Though now, for a little while, you may have to suffer various trials. Christianity is not a get-out-of-suffering faith. In fact, the Apostle Paul taught emphatically. Romans 8, verse 17. You are heirs with Christ. And that's what Peter said. Peter said this is an inheritance, right? That's an heir is a person that gets an inheritance. Peter taught you are heirs with Christ if, I mean, Paul taught in Romans 8, 17, you are heirs with Christ if you suffer with Christ. Period. End of sentence. You get my point? You get Paul's point, rather? If you want to be Christian, just accept it. You're going to suffer. Now, in the 21st American context, we don't suffer nearly what they've suffered. We don't suffer. We think suffering is when somebody looks at us weird for being Christian or something. You know? They suffered. They had their heads cut off. Paul had his head cut off. Peter was crucified on a cross upside down. He chose to be crucified upside down because he didn't want to die like his Lord. I mean, some of them were sawed in half, boiled in oil. I mean, Nero killed so many Christians. He would dip them in. He would dip them in pitch. You know what pitch is? Like tar. Okay, it's a derivative of oil in the earth. Okay, and if you light it on fire, it'll burn. He would dip these Christians in oil, put them, hang them on crosses, and light the roadway with them, and then light them on fire. This guy was evil, incarnate. Okay.
I'm sure his city smelled pretty good.
Yeah. I mean, you can't even imagine how evil Nero was. Except that now in our modern context, we have people in some of the Middle East countries who are creating all kinds of evil ways to kill Christians. So is this letter appropriate to those Eastern Christians, those Syrian Christians, those people, those Coptic Christians whose churches are getting blown up? You better believe. They're probably all huddling around their Bibles and they're saying, wow, we're living through this. Well, let us never say in America that that'll never happen to us. Better never say that. I pray it doesn't. But it's happened about everywhere ever in the world except here. I mean, we're only 200 years old, right? Give us time. I mean, pick another place in the world where there hasn't been great persecution of Christianity. China, Russia, all of them have been persecuted. You know? So what we have, boy, we better be really thankful for the freedom that we have, the gathering, the freedom to gather and to worship and to worship as we will, and to love God. And so when we begin to put all that in perspective, because he says, you will suffer various trials. And you notice that he even says, you may have to suffer. You know, there's always loopholes. You know, we can all think of the person who lived to be 95 years old. Their life was perfect. Their children lived to be 80, and they never got sick, and they never had any, and their life just looked idyllic to us. We can all think of those loopholes, okay? But even if we were them, I'm sure you could look into their heart and they could find some suffering, okay? But suffering doesn't always look the same, okay? But he says, this is a continuous thought, okay? Verse 6 is a continuous thought, that while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith will be tested. The purpose of the trials. We don't go through trials because we serve a sadistic God. Okay, God is not mean, he is not evil, and he doesn't just play with our emotions, and he doesn't take any pleasure in the suffering of Christians. And the number one reason why people in the world don't want to believe in God is because they think a loving God wouldn't allow all that suffering. That's the number one reason. When polled to ask, why don't you believe in God? Number one reason, because if God were real, he wouldn't allow all this suffering. They miss the whole point. The whole point is God doesn't do it to us. He doesn't just make us suffer. We make ourselves suffer. When I say we, I mean humanity. God created humanity in innocence, in perfect relationship with him, with perfect freedom. And in that freedom, Adam and Eve, our first parents, chose to disobey God. And in that disobedience, sin and death entered the world. And because sin and death entered the world, all of the horrors of history and all of the horrors of the present day, all of the children who die with horrible diseases and And this woman in Wichita who was recently a wonderful woman who somebody broke into her home and cut her head off. All of these things. And the guy right there on the news, I don't understand how that could happen to somebody so nice. It's horrible. We all agree it's horrible. But it's not God. It's evil. And it exists because God gives us freedom. And I'm gonna say this really strongly. All it would take to put an end to most of the suffering in the world is for good Christian believing people to love one another.
That's right.
There are how many billions in this world? 6 billion? Mm-hmm. A half of those are Christians in name. And if they all love the world, that means one out of every two persons would love each other with the love of Christ. Wow. This world would be a different place. You see?
The whole planet would be a different
place. So this is also, that sounds so remote, that idea of a loving world with all these Christians, right? So we're in our context of today, we tend to think, oh, well, that's what it'll be like in heaven. That's what it'll be like when heaven comes down to earth and the new Jerusalem and all of that. But guess what? We don't have to wait for that. No. Jesus came, he says, behold, I'm come to make all things new. When Christ as God entered into humanity and was born in this world, the game changed. Okay? Now it's possible for all things to be renewed. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. Okay? So what are you doing to make the kingdom of God present in this world? That's the question we should be asking ourselves. Not why is God letting all those bad things happen? The question we should be asking is, what are we doing to make the kingdom of God a present reality in the world around us?
That's right.
Do my neighbors understand that the kingdom of God has come by just from knowing me? Well, probably not. Sadly, I'm telling you just the truth. But that's a conviction upon me. I need to do better. Okay? But all it's going to take to make the world a better place is... what's that old Burt Bacharach song? What the world needs now is love, sweet love. If you're over the age of 40, you know what I mean.
Yeah. Yep.
What the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's the only thing that there's just too little of. That's right. It's the love of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing there's just too little of. There ought to be 3 billion expressions of it everywhere because there's so many Christians. So.
He also says that the people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and ask for forgiveness that he would heal our land.
Amen. So, what is this? This suffering is to test the genuineness of our faith. If your faith is genuine, you can make it through the suffering. I know that there are people in here that have suffered. I know there are people in here that have lost great things in their lives. And you probably at some point or another thought, I don't think I can make it through this. But you're still here. Because you can make it through. God will help you. That's the reality.
God will make a way when there seems to be no way.
That's right. Another beautiful song. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. God will make a way for me. He will be my guide. Hold me closely to his side. With love and strength for each new day, God will make a way. Now, I can't even relate to some of you and the losses that you've had yet. But I'm telling you, you're a ministry to me because I know you're still here. And you're still trying. And you're still serving God. And here's what I want you to hear. This last of verse 7. He compares our faith to gold. Let's think about gold for a minute. Okay, gold is the most precious metal. The earth is full of metals. Creation is full of metals. Silver, ore, iron, all that good stuff, you know. Stuff I don't know anything about because I'm not a scientist, okay, or a geologist. But I do know enough to tell you that gold is a metal. It's a precious metal. It's considered the most precious metal. But when you take gold, when you find gold, is it as precious as it can be? In the state you find it? It has to be refined. And it's refined through fire. And we are no different. It is the trials of our life that refine us into the people God wants us to be. If all it took was to be born into the world and figure out how to have faith, wow, then we're done. What's the point? What's the whole point? Then it's just like a giant chess game that God was playing with us. No, the point is to be born into this world to, by His grace, see His Holy Spirit calling us and respond out of our free will to that calling. And then to allow His power to hold on to us and to empower us to live faithful lives through the fire. Through, as Ezekiel, one of them said, through the fire and through the blood. You, as Isaiah, you will go through the fire, but it will not burn you. You will go through the flood, but it will not overwhelm you. That's life. Now, there's also a place in the Bible, and I can't quote the chapter and verse right now, but it's in the New Testament, and it says to pray for quiet lives. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay? I'll find that verse and bring it back to you next week. Because that's nothing wrong with that. Lord, deliver us. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. I don't want to go through the fire. We're not masochists here. We don't want to go, okay. You know, I love that when Jesus is getting ready to go to Jerusalem, he knows that he's going to die there. They just left there at one point, and Thomas turns around and says, you know, he says, we're going to have to go back to Jerusalem. And everybody says, no, we don't want to go to Jerusalem. And Thomas says, let's go to Jerusalem so that we can die with him. You know, we're not masochists here. We don't want to suffer, but when we suffer, we now understand why. Peter is laying, this is doctrine, ladies and gentlemen. This is sound doctrine Peter is teaching these Christians out there on the fringe of the empire, where they don't have any great apostles. Maybe one of the great apostles like Peter and Paul didn't even visit and found their church. They were started by one of the other disciples, the apostle successors. And he knows they might be the first to fall, and so he's writing them this letter. At the end of his life, he's going to die within the next year probably. We don't know the exact date Peter died, but it was during the reign of Nero. Okay, and I think Nero's reign ended at somewhere in 64 AD. He's writing this letter because he wants desperately for those dear Christians out there in the hinterlands to understand their faith. This wasn't a get-out-of-jail-free card. You didn't just come to a belief because you're privileged. You were chosen by God, destined for a life of struggle, but with the grace to overcome.
Amen.
And your inheritance in heaven is so precious. It is so precious that it's worth it. We know, without knowing what heaven is like, we know that it's indescribable. You know, all those things about streets of gold, all the things, those are metaphors to help us think in ways we can't even think. You with me? Okay, if it was just streets of gold, you know, I can picture that. Yeah, so they used gold. You know that the Roman Empire actually paved streets with gold? Some of these ancient empires actually paved streets with gold. So they were getting metaphors they'd seen before. Okay? Extravagant opulence. And what God wants us to know is it's even greater. It's indescribable. And that's kind of what he says here at the end. He says, even though you're going to be tested by fire, then what's going to happen is your praise and your glory are going to redound. That means to just explode everywhere. You're going to be praising God and glorifying God and honoring God at what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. When is that? That's that someday will be salvation event when Jesus Christ is revealed in his second coming to put an end to all things. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And even though you don't see, he says, even though you haven't seen him, you love him. And as an outcome of your faith, you obtain salvation. Now, what's the outcome? It doesn't, see, if he was just talking about the right now saved, If all Peter wanted to do was teach them that all they had to do was believe in Christ, pray the prayer, now you're saved, you're good to go. If that's all he wanted to teach them, he could have said something different here. He could have said, as the condition of your faith, you now have obtained the salvation of your souls.
At the end of all of it.
But that's right, that's what he's saying. He's saying at the end of it all, at the outcome of it all, because of your faith, the outcome of our faith is salvation. Right. Someday. Even though we have all these various trials. So are we saved?
Yep.
Yes, hallelujah. Are we being saved?
Yes.
Amen. Why do we practice the sacraments? Why do we believe in sacraments? Why do we take communion every month? Why do we baptize people? Because this is grace. This is how we're filled. This is how we continue to be saved. You see?
Yep.
Why do we listen to the Bible study? Why do we listen to sermons? Because why do we sing praises? Because practicing all of these things helps us to continue to be saved.
That's right.
Being saved. So that one day we will be saved.
That's right.
Completely. This is powerful stuff.
Yes, it is.
The book of 1 Peter, you're just 9 verses in. Okay? The book of 1 Peter, it's huge. It's great. Well, I've kept you a little after the top of the hour. Let's close with prayer. Father, I would that I could express all that there is to teach in these scriptures, but I am woefully inadequate. But your Holy Spirit is here, and you are able to impress upon the hearts and minds of those in this room and all who will hear the podcast later the beauty of your faith, the joy of our salvation, all that I fail in my words to express. So would you do that? Do that for us. Cover over anything that I teach that's wrong or say that's wrong, and just enable us to hear from your precious Holy Spirit. And we will lift our praise redoundingly to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you, Father, and the Holy Spirit as one God, forever and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.